chapter 28 this morning. Matthew 28, last chapter in Matthew. This morning we'll be looking at the resurrection of Christ. I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 10 and then we'll get started. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, or to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Thank you, Lord, for this word, and I pray that you would help us to work through it and that it would be a blessing to us and it would make us more like Christ. And we just anticipate what you will do in our lives by the Holy Spirit because of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, without question, the resurrection of Christ is the capstone of the Christian faith. It was a resurrection that the apostles preached after Jesus ascended to his Father. I can read a few verses to you. You may want to follow along in the book of Acts with a few verses. The resurrection was what the apostles preached. It's really the resurrection when it was preached that brought people to Christ. And the church was established. But in Acts chapter 2, you remember the day of Pentecost. This was 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. And he had already ascended 10 days before this. But Peter is preaching the first sermon, the first recorded sermon we have. After Jesus had been risen from the dead. And in verse 22, he's preaching to the Jews, the very Jews that had crucified Christ. And he said to them in verse 22, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So Peter preached the resurrection in that first sermon at Pentecost. He said in verse 32, This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And then again, in chapter 3, when Peter healed the lame man, he said in verse 15, You have killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. He said that to the Jewish leaders in verse The end of chapter 4 in verse 33, he's standing before the council, the official Jewish council, and he says again in verse 33, with great power, Luke records this, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, you remember when Peter preached to the house of Cornelius. He preached the gospel there, the first sermon we have that went to the Gentiles. He said in verse 40, Jesus, God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So, the apostles are preaching continuously about the resurrection of Christ. When Paul preached, he preached the same thing. If you look at Acts 13, in Acts 13, verse 34, he's in Antioch preaching in the synagogue to the Jews, and he says this about Christ, verse 34, that God raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. So, verse 35, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And he raised Jesus, so that would not happen. So you can see that the resurrection of Christ was paramount to the early church. I'm not so sure we hear as much about the resurrection today in the church as we should, not as much at least as the early church talked about it. As we come to Matthew and the other gospel writers, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of those writers give considerable amount of space to the resurrection of Christ. And they do it for this very reason. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. There is no salvation. There is no afterlife. There's no heaven for anyone. The resurrection opened the door for that. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul confirms this, that without the resurrection, we really are wasting our time with our faith. He said in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. We're just really wasting our time if there is no resurrection. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. If there is no... If the dead do not rise, if you look at verse 32, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no reason to lead a circumspect life if Christ is not risen. We might as well just be like the world and live it up, and when we die, we die. There's no place to go. So if there is no resurrection of Christ, which many people believe, they don't believe in Christ, they don't believe that he was raised from the dead, then we're wasting our time here on Sunday mornings, wasting our time preaching the gospel. There is no salvation. There's no life after death, no heaven. And as Paul says, we are of all people most miserable for following a Christ that didn't come out of the grave. There's so much gospel material on the resurrection that we can't cover it all in our study here in Matthew. We're not going to try. Let me just go ahead and list. I think Kurt has that back there. I'll go ahead and list the major occurrences on Resurrection Sunday, just so you have kind of a chronological order of what actually occurred. While it was still, and this is from all four Gospels, and I haven't listed the references, but you can maybe just jot them down, and then you can do your own study. While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, came to see the tomb. That's what we'll be looking at here in a few minutes. A short while later, at dawn, another group of women came to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. And then we see an earthquake occurring, and Jesus obviously had come out of the tomb. An angel from heaven rolled away the stone. Angels appeared inside the tomb, according to the Gospel of John. Jesus appeared to the women. The women returned to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen. Peter and John went to the tomb to find it empty after they heard the report of the women. Mary Magdalene then returned to the tomb for a second time. Peter and John returned home. And then while Mary was at the tomb by herself, Jesus met her outside the tomb. After that, the guards returned to the city and reported the events to the chief priests. Jesus appeared to Peter. We don't have that anywhere except a mention of it. Jesus met the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. We see that in Luke chapter 24. And then those two disciples reported to the 11 disciples and others what happened to them when Jesus met them. And then that evening, Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples in the upper room. Thomas was missing. And of course, the following week, 8 days later, Thomas was there. So there were no less than 16 events that took place on that Resurrection Sunday, separate events. And just as a side note, there is no description of Jesus' resurrection anywhere in Scripture. It's not described. We have no idea the precise time or how he actually rose. All we have is a report, an announcement that he has already risen. We have that from the angel. The details of his actual rising from the dead, we just don't know. The first evidence of his resurrection is a report by the angel, accompanied by the evidence of an empty tomb. It's also ironic that the first witnesses of Christ's resurrection were women. As we said before, women in that society were not highly thought of. And to entrust such a message and witness of Christ's resurrection in that culture to these, at best, questionable witnesses and messengers would have never been the product of anyone writing a gospel account if they were inventing the story. I mean, nobody would do that. They would be laughed at. God chose the women to be the first witnesses of Christ's resurrection, and that's what we're going to look at now. We'll look at first the visit, or the women's visit, the visit of the women to the tomb in verse 1 here. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Exactly when they arrived at the tomb, we don't know. We're not told. It seems that they had left while it was still dark. I believe that's according to John chapter 20. And then I think, as it says here, when it began to dawn, they got to the tomb. But exactly what time that was, we don't know. Did they see the angel descend and roll back the stone? Or did they get there just after that? We don't know. Did they see the guards at the tomb, or had the guards already taken off? We don't know that either. We've said before that Jesus had many female disciples. We have two of them right here. The one mentioned most is Mary Magdalene. She's mentioned here in our text. The other is Mary. She's called the other Mary here, but she would be the Mary of verse 56 of the previous chapter, Mary the mother of James and Joseph. Women were very important to Jesus. They were important to him personally. They were important to him in his ministry. If you remember, women were treated very poorly in Jesus' day, both in Jewish culture and in Gentile culture. In many cases, they were treated like property. The men would exercise full authority over women who, in those societies, had no rights whatsoever. From a Jewish perspective, this was due to a misinterpretation of the Old Testament law, and we've spent some time on that. God gave men in the Old Testament authority over the women, over wives, over daughters, but it was not given to them to be tyrannical, to rule with an iron fist in the lives of the women in their lives, but God gave them authority to protect the women, to fully protect them and to cherish the women. And of course, many of the Jews had completely twisted the reason why God had given men authority over women. So sadly, this patriarchal world that the women lived in Jesus' day was harsh towards them. But when he came along and treated women with the greatest respect, with the greatest care and protection, as God had originally designed it, the women flocked to him. He had many, many female disciples. As I've said before, Jesus may have had as many female disciples, maybe even more than he actually had male disciples. And here we have the two most prominent mentioned in the New Testament, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph. We know from Luke chapter 8 and verses 2 and 3 that Mary Magdalene and many other women, and it says wealthy women, followed Jesus and supported him financially. This is how Jesus and the 12 disciples were able to minister full time in Judea and in Galilee for 3.5 years without having to support themselves. It was the women who supported them financially. As I said, women were indispensable to Jesus. And because of the gentle way he treated them, they followed him and loved him. And here we see, even in the previous chapter, that they loved him all the way to the end. They stayed with him through his crucifixion. They stayed with him through his burial. And now we see them still with him a couple of days after his burial. And it's even after the men who had forsaken Jesus the day of his arrest on Thursday evening, when he needed them in his greatest time of need. It was not the men who stood with Jesus, it was the women. Matthew mentions these two women who came on Sunday morning as it began to dawn. We've already talked about Mary Magdalene, but she's one of six Marys mentioned in the New Testament. As we've said, she was probably a leader among the women, among all the other women that followed Jesus. Since her name is mentioned more than anyone else, she's mentioned 12 times in the Gospels. And when she is mentioned, she's always mentioned first, except for once. But she followed Jesus when Jesus was ministering in Galilee. And she followed him after Jesus had cast out seven demons from her. We learn that from Luke chapter 8, verse 2. We've also said that many through the centuries have painted a very demeaning picture of Mary before she was saved. Some have linked her with the woman of the city in Luke chapter 7. You remember that woman that came and anointed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Many have implied that she was a prostitute before Jesus saved her, but we don't have any evidence of that at all in the New Testament. It's all speculation. I said that she was demon-possessed. It says in Luke chapter 8, I believe it's verse 2, that she was possessed by seven demons. Now, what the demons did to her, we have no idea. It doesn't say. We know from the Gospels and from the book of Acts that demons could and did take over the lives of people they possessed. They completely took over those folks' lives, in some cases causing them to attempt harm to themselves or cause actual harm to themselves. In some cases, pushing their victims even to commit suicide or attempted suicide. Still at other times, the demons would render their victims deaf or dumb or both. We don't know. Maybe that was the case of Mary. We're not told. We just don't know what those seven demons did in her life before she met Christ. All we know is that she was previously possessed by seven demons, which was no doubt unbearable for her to live with before she met Christ. We know that from the people who Jesus cast demons out in the New Testament. So she was a victim of Satan and far from Christ at one point. But when he cast out those demons and saved her, she committed herself to him, loved him, served him, and followed him. So that's instructive for us, that Jesus can and does save people from an awful life. You know, fill in the blank of how bad a life can be before they meet Christ, and then look at folks who have had Christ come into their lives and give them new life. The other woman mentioned here is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. We don't really know anything about her other than she was a prominent woman in Jesus' life. She's mentioned at the resurrection and at the crucifixion in more than one gospel. She's probably the Mary that John mentions in his gospel, Mary, the wife of Clopas. But beyond that, we really don't know anything about her, being married to Clopas and being the mother of James and Joseph. We don't know who James and Joseph are. So now she's here at the tomb with Mary Magdalene when Jesus was buried. We saw that in the previous chapter in verse 61, it says Mary Magdalene was there at the tomb, the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. and now we see her a few days later with Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb on that Sunday morning. The Jewish Sabbath ended Saturday at dusk, so probably about 6 o'clock, 6:30 at this particular time of year. The Sabbath ended. So this is probably about 10 or 11 hours later that they are making their way to the tomb, and they arrive probably probably about 5 o'clock in the morning, maybe 4:30, 5 o'clock. John 20, verse 1 tells us that while it was still dark, Mary set off for the tomb. Now that dawn is breaking, that's probably when they arrived. But why did they come? It says here, if you look at the end of verse 1, that they came to see the tomb. That's all it says. They came to see the tomb. So they are leaving before dawn. They get there just as dawn is beginning to crack. But they just want to see the tomb. The Sabbath is over. Luke 24:1 tells us that other women came to the tomb early that morning to bring spices that they had prepared for Jesus' body. You remember, they didn't have time to finish preparing Jesus' body before the Sabbath began on Friday evening. So now the other women are coming a little bit later after the two Marys come to bring those spices, hoping that someone would roll the stone away so that they could go in and finish anointing Jesus' body. So we probably have two groups of women going to the tomb. The two Marys go there first, and then the other group of women go shortly after that. But Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. We're not told why. All we can do is speculate, but putting this together with Matthew 27:61, it's probably because of their deep love for Christ. Remember, they walked with him for 3 years, 3.5 years. They grew to love him more than anything else, and he's suddenly taken away from them. They had other plans. They thought the kingdom would be established, that they would be with him. But when he's suddenly taken away from them, they just want to still be as close to him as they can possibly be. So if you back in verse 61 of the previous chapter, the two of them are sitting on the opposite the tomb. They're probably sitting on a rock on looking at the tomb after Joseph had rolled the stone in place, and they obviously went home right before the Sabbath began. And now, as soon as they can be there after the Sabbath is over, they're back. So we have to assume that they deeply missed Jesus and that they were deeply mourning for him. And now they're coming back to continue their grieving. I'm sure while Jesus was alive, they thought their time with him would never end. I mean, all the disciples felt that way. They thought that they were going to go right into the kingdom and that was going to be it. But now their lives have been shattered with what they once thought was never even possible. So we can only imagine the grief that they're going through. But let's keep moving here in verse 2 with second, the earthquake, the angel, and the guards. Matthew packs a lot in here in verses 2 to 4. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and they became like dead men. Either at the time of or just before the earthquake, Jesus rose from the dead. This is all the information we have on the resurrection. We don't have the actual resurrection. We just have the report, which we'll see from the angel. But it says here that there was an earthquake. But it doesn't say just an earthquake. It says a great earthquake. If it was a great earthquake, it must have been felt for a considerable distance. So there were probably many who had felt this earthquake. We really don't know what the significance of the earthquake was, other than to signal a supernatural event. That's sometimes what earthquakes do in the Bible. It may have occurred to show the soldiers that a supernatural event was occurring, just like it does in the previous chapter when there's an earthquake when Jesus dies and the soldiers see a supernatural event. Matthew's the only gospel writer who mentions the earthquake. In Matthew 27, if you remember, in verse 51, it says the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So we have a lot of Old Testament saints were raised. But the graves were opened when this earthquake occurred. So obviously it's a supernatural event. So in chapter 27, the earthquake relates to the opening of the graves of the saints. And here in chapter 28, the earthquake refers to the opening of the grave of Christ. So Matthew uses this earthquake in the same way. Obviously, the angel didn't roll the stone away for Jesus to get out. That would be ridiculous. Jesus could come out of the tomb anytime he wanted, with or without the stone being rolled away. The reason the angel rolled the stone away, Jesus was probably already gone. We know he was already gone by this time when the women got there. So it wasn't to let Jesus out of the grave. The angel rolled the stone away so people could get in and see that the tomb was empty. And obviously, women being the first ones there, they wouldn't be able to roll that stone away. So the angel does that. And when he rolled the stone away, he sat on it. We're given a short description of this angel. It says his face was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. We've got similar descriptions in the Bible of angels. Daniel chapter 10, verse 6 is an example. The light and the color white of the angel's clothes were no doubt to radiate the glory of God in those supernatural beings. But then Matthew tells us about the guards. We're told here in verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him, that's the angel, and they became like dead men. The verb here is actually a passive verb. It means that they were shaken. Something was shaking them, and the something was obviously the event that had just taken place. They saw the angel. These soldiers witnessed this angel. Here we have some unsaved people actually witnessing this event. They're shaken by his appearance. It says, for fear of him. So they were probably Roman soldiers. We already talked about that in the last chapter when you remember the Jews came to Pilate and asked him to post a guard. And there's a debate on whether they were, you know, temple guards from the Jews or Roman soldiers from Pilate, official military. And I think they were official military. Otherwise, why would Jews go to Pilate and ask him to post a guard when they had their own guard? They didn't need to go to him and ask him to post a guard. So these are probably Roman soldiers. And of course, Roman soldiers, out of all soldiers, probably of all time, were probably the least frightened by anything. I mean, these were hardened soldiers. This was the Roman iron machine. And it says that here they were shaken, and they were as dead men. for them to be terrified to the point of becoming this way, possibly even fainting, it would take an unprecedented situation or event. So even though they feared little or nothing at all, I mean, they'd been in battles, they've done numerous crucifixions. When they saw this angel, they feared, and they were shaken with fear. And I think this is instructive. If an angel of the Lord caused this much fear in fearless soldiers, how much more will men like this fear when they stand before God, when they will stand before Him one day in judgment? And what does it say about every unsaved person? I mean, these are the most fearless men that humanity can produce. And here they are fearing before an angel. How much more will they fear before God when they stand before Him, which we all will one day? How much more does the average person need to fear? I mean, folks like us. Most of us haven't been trained in the kind of situations that these men were trained in. If they're going to be fearing over a mere angel, how much more will we fear when we stand before God? It's also interesting that these soldiers were assigned the task of guarding a dead man, right? Guarding a dead man against 11 guys who were scared out of their wits and were hiding at this particular time. They probably thought that this was a piece of cake assignment. You know, I just put my time in for 2 days and I'm out of here. But instead, they're struck with fear and become as dead man while the one they were guarding is now alive. So this is a little bit of irony, I think, that Matthew is using here. But let's look at, thirdly, the angel's words to the women in verses 5 and 6 and 7. The guards are at this point probably gone. We don't know if the women saw them or not. But the angel said to the women, and we assume that he is still sitting on the stone outside the tomb, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." John tells us in his gospel later that there were two angels inside the tomb. Here we have one outside. Don't know if it's the second angel came later, joined the first one, and he went in, or if the first one left and two others came. We're not told. But we have this angel sitting, the one who rolled the stone away, sitting on that stone, and he's talking to this woman, and he gives them three commands. Don't be afraid, number one. Really, stop being afraid. That's really how I believe it should read. I mean, just like the guards, these women are afraid. They're fearing. Same reason they saw the angel. They probably had never seen an angel before. I'm sure the guards had never seen an angel before. But unlike the angel's silence to the guards, he said to the women, not to fear, because I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. Angel didn't say anything to the guards. He does say it to the women. The guards didn't have any interest in Christ. They were just doing their job guarding the tomb. They had no love for Christ, who was crucified. But for God's people, those who love Jesus, the crucified Savior, God's people are not to fear. And that's what the angel tells the two Marys. We need to remember that if we have a relationship with Christ, we're not to fear. We're not to fear really anything. We have many fears, I know that. I'm human, we're all human. We all get afraid, even though we don't want to admit it many times. But if we know Christ, we really have no reason to fear. I mean, logically speaking, we have no reason to fear anything. Intellectually speaking, there's nothing that can ever come against us to cause us to be afraid. I mean, absolutely nothing. How many of us are afraid of poor health or broken relationships or depleted finances, persecution, rejection, countless other fears? I mean, each one of us can probably make a list. If we know Jesus, there's no reason for fear. That's the intellectual answer. That's the logical answer. We're not to be like others who don't know Christ. I mean, people who don't know Christ should be fearing everything. They've got every reason to fear, but if we know him, there's no reason to fear. The angel gives the women the ultimate reason not to fear, and it's right here. He is not here, for he is risen. That's the reason you're not supposed to fear. If there is no Christ, we should fear everything. If Christ did rise, there's no reason to fear. He has been raised. Text says, for he is risen. But it really should read, he has been raised. It's again a passive, I believe it's a divine passive. God, his Father, raised him from the dead. This should not have been a shock to the women, although it appears to be a shock that the angel's there, that the body is gone. The angel tells them that he's not here, he's risen. They came just there to stare at the tomb because they thought it was all over with. They were fearful. But he's risen. No need to fear. Why shouldn't this have been a shock to the women? Well, look what the angel says. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Jesus, all through his ministry, told the disciples that he was going to be crucified, but 3 days later he would rise again. But nobody listened. He said it repeatedly. Matthew 16. You remember when Peter confronted Jesus. Right before that, in verse 21, Peter confronted Jesus because he said he was going to die. But Jesus said in verse 21, Matthew 16, that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. They came to the tomb with no expectation of the tomb being empty. I mean, the other women were coming to anoint a dead body. In Matthew 17, the next chapter, he told his disciples the same thing. He said, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. That's why the angel says, he's not here, he's risen, just as he said. We might say that they were very short on faith, just like we are. So they fear. And when we fear, we're short on faith. We forget that Christ is raised from the dead. There's a direct correlation to remembering that Christ is raised from the dead and not fearing. In Matthew 20, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus told his disciples again, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Particularly toward the end of Jesus' ministry, he was constantly telling them this. These are just three examples. He even told his enemies that he was going to rise from the dead. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. talking about his own body, not the temple, or destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll rebuild it. He told them that just as when they asked him for a sign, he says, I'm not going to give you any sign except the sign of Jonah. When Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I'll be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He told everybody. It wasn't just the disciples. Nobody believed. Matter of fact, the Romans believed it more than he did. That's why the Jews asked for the guard, because they said, he said he was going to rise and we want to make sure he doesn't come out. Right. So it shouldn't have been a shock to the women. They were sincere, they were mourning, they were grieving, but they were short on faith. And here the angel reminds them of the fact that Jesus had said this many, many times. And this is why they are not to be afraid. And because Jesus has been raised, the reason we are not to be afraid is because one day we're going to be raised with him. That's the point. That's the promise that all of us have who know Christ. He told Martha in John 11, verses 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. If Jesus doesn't come back for us, we're all going to die. But the promise is, if we know Christ, we're going to live. We're going to rise. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I know that we're sinful people. We have many fears. But we should all be like David when he said in Psalm 56:11, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Nothing. What's the worst that can happen? What's the absolute worst that could happen? Somebody kills us. That's the worst that could happen. There's nothing worse than that. That's all man can do. He can take our life. And Jesus says, I just give it right back to you. That's the worst that can happen. That's why we're not supposed to fear anything. I mean, if anything, just we die and we don't have to worry about fearing anymore. So, the next command, number two from the angel, come see the place, right? Come see the place where the Lord lay. Angel tells the women to come into the tomb, see for themselves that Jesus is not there, but that he has been raised from the dead. So we have the report of the angel. Now we've got the empty tomb. The women had two evidences. We're not told here, but John tells us that when Peter and John went to the tomb a little while later, they both went into the tomb and they saw the grave clothes folded up neatly lying on the rock where Jesus was. Well, that rules out any possibility of someone robbing the body, stealing the body, because, first of all, why would they tear off the grave clothes? But if they did, they surely wouldn't sit there and fold them up and put them neatly on the rock. So they've got a third witness, which is the neatly folded grave clothes that Christ had risen from the dead, just as he said. But the final command by the angel is, number three, go quickly. The women were to immediately leave and give news to the disciples. What news were they to give the disciples? Tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. That's the first part of the news they're supposed to give him. And two, indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. So Jesus had risen from the dead. That's the first message they're supposed to give the disciples who are hiding in fear, right? Unlike the women. what the women told were to tell the disciples was obviously designed to remove their fear. If Jesus was alive, what were they to fear? The reason they were fearing was because he was dead. If he's alive, there's nothing to fear. But they were also supposed to tell the disciples that he would meet them in Galilee. So why were they to tell Jesus that? Well, Jesus told them this before he died. This is another thing he told them. This wasn't supposed to be anything new to them. In Matthew 26, just the night before he was arrested, or the night that he was arrested, he said in verse 32, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And now the angel reminds him, make sure you tell the disciples that he's going to meet you in Galilee, just like he said he would. What's the significance of Galilee? Well, Galilee's in contrast with Judea or Jerusalem. Throughout Jesus' ministry, Jerusalem was a hostile city toward him. It's the city that crucified him. That's where the Jewish leaders were who were trying for 3 years to get rid of him. So Judea, Jerusalem, was not a friendly place to Jesus and his disciples. Galilee was. That's where Jesus was from. That's where the disciples were from. So I think Jesus is showing his disciples, and when I say disciples here, I mean well beyond the 11, all the disciples that followed him, who were mainly, predominantly, from Galilee. I'll meet them in Galilee, where they will have their fears eased, right? Because it's not as hostile a place as Jerusalem. That's where they were from. That's what they were familiar with. It's also where Jesus is going to give them the Great Commission when we get down to verse 16. Well, the women began with fear when they saw the angel, and now we're told that they are leaving with fear, probably a different kind of fear, but they're also leaving with great joy, which they hadn't had for a few days. No doubt they were fearing from what they had just seen. But evidently, they somewhat believed the angel that Jesus was truly alive. They obey the angel. They leave to go back to tell the disciples. But going back, they will have all of their remaining doubts removed, because fourthly, we see the appearance of Jesus, right? In verses 9 and 10. Now, it's hard to imagine the emotion of that moment. I can't even imagine what that would be like. I mean, seeing that he's dead, he's been crucified horribly on a cross, and now he comes back alive. I mean, the emotional swing here had to be off the charts. And like the angel, Jesus gives them three commands. He says, number one, rejoice. The time of sadness is over. I'm here. Just like I said I would be. You can see how he's building their faith. He was gone for a short time. Now he has returned. Number two, he says, don't be afraid. It's exactly what the angel said to them. The time for fear was over. And number three, go tell my brethren, right, that I'm going to meet them in Galilee. That's exactly what the angel said. So Jesus is telling them the same thing. Jesus made appearances to the 11 before this meeting in Galilee. He actually appeared to 10 of them that evening, right? Saying that he would meet them in Galilee doesn't preclude earlier meetings. But this is why I think, go tell my brethren, I think he's talking about more than the 11. I think he's talking about all of his disciples at this point, that he is going to have one grand meeting with them in Galilee, which is probably the meeting with the 500 brethren, right, in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that Paul talks about. Well, the women were overjoyed that they had clung to Jesus, so overjoyed that they clung to Jesus. They grabbed him, they didn't want to let him go. and they held his feet and they worshiped him. And really, that should be the response of all of us in our hearts when we believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead, is to worship. You know, maybe some of you here don't believe that. I don't know that Jesus rose from the dead. Don't believe that he's God. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, went through all the Christian instruction, but never truly believed for yourself that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he came into the world to save sinners. There's coming a day of judgment. There's no question about that. The Bible talks about that from beginning to end. You may not believe that either. Not believing it isn't going to change that it's coming. But on that day, Jesus is going to have, Jesus and his Father will hold every sinner accountable for their sin. Every single one. Everyone who has not embraced him as his or her Lord or Savior. When Jesus was on the cross, he took the punishment of sin that God demands. He demands punishment for every sin. And for those who have trusted in Christ, he took their punishment for them on the cross. He could do that because he was God. He could absorb God's infinite wrath, right? Because he was God himself. A mere man couldn't do that. And he could also die because he was a man. God can't die. That's why we say Jesus is the God-man. But only when we repent of our sins and believe in Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, at that point, that's when we're truly saved, and we're saved forever, and we become God's children. So, if you haven't done that, I would invite you to see me after service. We can go and pray. But the greatest joy is to believing in Christ, who has been raised from the dead, to give his people life forever. Thank you, Father, for this time. We thank you for the resurrection of our Savior. There is no greater news, Lord, that the one who died for sin is alive. And I pray for anyone here who has not truly trusted in Christ, that person would desire to be saved from sin. They would take their sin seriously. They would understand that they are in eternal trouble with you until they deal with that sin and trust in Jesus Christ to take it away. Please work in that person's heart. Give them the faith that they need to believe in Christ, the one who died for sin and rose again from the dead, Lord, and give them great joy and hope in living with him forever. Thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for this Lord's Day. And I pray for us who do know Christ that we would go out now and we would live more for Christ this week than we did last week. And we just thank you for what you've done in him. Amen.